There are a couple of terms that are very familiar terms to us, and we use them often. We heard one of them used in the opening prayer this afternoon, and we hear these terms used even more often as the fall holy days approach. We get near the Feast of Trumpets and Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, and Last Great Day. We pray daily using one of these terms as well. And as we observe the Sabbath today, it's a picture of one of the other terms that we're very familiar with. Terms I'm referring to are the two terms, Kingdom of God and the Millennium. But do we sometimes, in our minds, use these terms or think of these terms interchangeably, as if they were one and the same thing? Does it really matter? Should we use them interchangeably? Turn with me to Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. If we use the term kingdom in a generic way to refer to any government, well, that's certainly appropriate. Revelation 11 verse 15. Notice the reference here. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So here is a reference to kingdoms or governments of man in general, and to God's kingdom in a general way as well. So there are definitely kingdoms that have nothing to do specifically with the reign of Christ on earth. They're just kingdoms or governments of human beings. But we've often talked about the four elements of a kingdom. Probably can recite them from memory. What makes up a kingdom? And we go to such things as having a territory, having laws, having subjects, having sovereignty, things that make up a kingdom or a government. Of course, there are governments of man, but also the government of God. Those four can apply to any kind of kingdom. But if we mean God's government or kingdom specifically, then let's think about this. The two terms, kingdom of God and millennium, are certainly closely entwined, closely related, but they're not identical. So I thought as we draw close to the fall festivals and focus on the kingdom of God and focus certainly on the millennium, we do each Sabbath, but in a specific way during Feast of Tabernacles, to consider and think about the difference between the millennium and the kingdom of God, and why that's important to us as we continue to endure to the end of this age or the end of our lives. Let's start with looking at some characteristics or definitions that we find in Isaiah 35. Verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 35 and verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 35, verse 1. We begin reading that the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. So there is this beautiful picture, a millennial scene of some changes that are going to take place during the time of the millennium, some characteristics that we look forward to, that we'll hear about more during the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11 and verses 6 through 9. A month ago or so, I gave a sermon about the peaceable kingdom, and we looked at some of these scriptures. Isaiah 11, verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, without danger, without any problem of injury. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, some wonderful millennial scriptures, prophecies about the future. But do these conditions continue to exist indefinitely? Are these conditions that will be ongoing? They're certainly descriptive of the millennium, but are they conditions that will exist in the kingdom of God at all time? Or is there a bigger picture to what God has in mind? So one key or one principle in understanding the difference between the millennium and the kingdom of God is to notice where there are references to physical things. And that's important. We'll see as we go on why that's so important, where there are references to physical things. It shows us there is a difference between the millennium, which talks about these physical changes, which are important, but they also portray or represent something else as well. But again, one difference between the millennium and ultimately the kingdom of God is the reference to physical things. But is this how we most often sometimes think of the kingdom? We pray, "Thy kingdom come." Is this what we see? Is this what we focus on? Is this what is in our mind most of all? We can't wait for that time. We're anxious for that time to come. In terms of physical things, is that what we're thinking of most often? If so, there's something important that we could be missing or forgetting or failing to think about perhaps as often as we should. These are some beautiful prophetic images of things we all long for the time when the earth and its inhabitants will have no more war, will have no more fear, will have blessings that will be all around for all people, for all humankind. But again, that's still thinking physically. So another key to consider, the millennium is defined by time. The kingdom of God is unbound by time or any other physical restraint. So there is a difference in that sense as well. Think about the word millennium. What do you know about the word millennium? It's not a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. The word millennium is actually a Latin word. It's from the Latin language. And the word is not found. Millennium is not found in the New King James Version of the Bible. But the phrase 1,000 years does appear 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. And millennium, of course, we know is from the Latin 1,000 years. Simply means a period of time, 1,000 years. And we find it again 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. And it's the earliest and only reference in the Bible as to how long that initial period of the reign of Christ is going to last, reigning over human beings on the earth. There in Revelation chapter 20. So again, milla and annum, millennium, just means 1,000 years. So the way we express it and connect to God's plan shows a period of time. The millennium is defined by time, by a period of 1,000 years. Is the millennium part of God's kingdom? Of course it is. It certainly is a part of God's kingdom. The very beginning of the reign of Christ on the earth, starting when he returned. But let's, again, as part of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day takes us thinking beyond the millennium, certainly the Last Great Day does, but then, of course, we know beyond that as well. Kingdom, God, is not just 1,000 years. Where would you turn to see more about how big God's plan really is? beyond the period of 1,000 years, the millennium. Let's go to Isaiah again. We're close. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's read verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We're told, verse 6, a prophecy about Christ, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Reminds us just how anxious, how zealous God is to bring about this time. Actually, which doesn't have time, there is no end. To bring about his government and peace, to which there will be no end. Zeal of God, it says, will perform this. So again, what we have is that the millennium is defined by time. The kingdom of God is unbound by time, not limited to 1,000 years. We understand that the kingdom of God arrives on the earth at the return of Jesus Christ. That is the beginning, the kingdom of God. We'll describe that a little more as we go on. The saints are resurrected, and Christ's millennial reign begins. But long after that period of 1,000 years has ended, we know that the kingdom of God will still be in existence. It's not going to end with 1,000 years. The kingdom of God has been in existence when there were only two beings in the universe. That is the government of God at the very throne of God, represents the kingdom of God. It existed at God's throne at that time. The kingdom of God exists at God's throne today, and it will never end. God's government present now at his throne and will never end. But there's more to it than that. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We know how God views time. To us, time sometimes goes by, it seems, very slowly, sometimes very rapidly. You know, when we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary, it seems like that has gone by in the blink of an eye, in a sense. It's gone by very quickly. Our grandchildren, for them, 50 years seems impossible. How could you even be that old to have been married that long? That's such a long time to a 5-year-old. They see time different, but how does God see time? 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Knowing how God views time, the millennium would seem to be just the first day of a limitless existence. Just one day, the first day of something that is going to go on for so much longer and forever. Just the first day. It may seem like a small thing in a way, but still there is a focus of the kingdom of God that is important to keep in mind and not allow ourselves to be limited to thinking of it in physical terms. Let's go to Ezekiel 36. Because there's something that is illustrated here in Ezekiel chapter 36. That is a good reminder for us. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22, beginning in verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. A description here of dramatic change. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. What is it that God is going to do for his name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, sadly? And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. Our nation is repeating the same mistake, a Christian nation profaning the name of God. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Notice God talks about all your idols. How many idols do our people worship? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your father. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I'm sure God longs for that day when he can say, they are my people and I am their God. They know me. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. Now notice the transition here, or the switch, talking about a change part, God's laws, God's statutes, and then there are these things as well. Verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees, the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and abomination. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. Notice how God connects these things, these physical blessings and physical changes, along with certain spiritual changes that are taking place, both happening. The desolate land shall be filled instead of being desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on the feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with the flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Description here of very dramatic spiritual change is taking place in the hearts, minds of human beings. People will repent. They'll be cleansed of sin and guilt for sin. They can receive God's Holy Spirit and will come to know the true God as they never have in all of their lives. And it's important to understand and see the connection and recall that the physical condition of the earth during the millennium will parallel the spiritual change that is taking place in the hearts of mankind. God can use weather. God can use physical blessings to teach, to punish. God can do all of those things. And it just makes sense that along with the purity of the spiritual change that is taking place in human minds and lives, that there is also a change, physical change as well. These physical blessings ushered in by Christ's return. All those millennial conditions that we look forward to are amazing. But remember, they are only a physical result of spiritual change. They're a physical result of spiritual change. God uses those things again to teach lessons, to teach important principles. When we talk about longing for Christ's return, what changes you most want to see? What's your list of when Christ returns, I can't wait for the agony of human suffering to end, no more famine, disease, or Satan to be bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, or everybody being taught God's laws, God's way, and wanting to learn more, things we all desire, or the old waste places all over the earth now blossoming and being fruitful, or wars ended, nations being swords into plowshares. Those are all things that we desire, and they're high on our list, and we think about, we check those things off on our list. We long for that time to come, but there is something that is even deeper in a sense and very important. Go to James 4, verse 1. James 4 and verse 1. What can we possibly want even more than those things? James 4, beginning in verse 1. Where James asks the very important question, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Just think. Most of humanity through the ages has made itself an enemy of God. And have made themselves a friend of the world. What has been the fruit of that? The result of that through the ages has been curse after curse, tragedy after tragedy, difficulty after difficulty, one after another, all the results of humans being at enmity with God. I was reading some excerpts recently from a book titled Night by Elie Wiesel. You may be familiar with the name Elie. It looks like Elie Wiesel or Elie Wiesel. And it tells a story, his story, in kind of novel form, but at age 15, as a Hungarian Orthodox Jew, he and his family, his father, mother, and sister, were taken to Auschwitz concentration camp. He only among his family survived. He saw his father and mother and sister die at Auschwitz. He did survive and went on to write a number of books and lectures about his experiences, trying to make sure that mankind never forgets the horrible tragedy that resulted, that was the Holocaust. But there's a quote from his book, Night, that I found very interesting that really kind of sums up this mankind being at enmity with God and a friend to the world. This is what he said after coming out of concentration and what he wrote about that experience. He wrote, "Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never." What a horrible thing to have to experience. What a comment on the human tragedies that have resulted with man being at enmity with God. And human beings through the ages have searched for purpose, meaning to life. Is there a God? We get a lot of questions in PCD about if there is such a loving God, why is there so much evil? Why so much suffering? There's some excellent articles on Life Open Truth that deal with that question. And again, if you've never read the book, I've recommended it through the years a number of times, A Man's Search for Meaning by Viktor Frankl. Excellent, outstanding book. If you've never read it, it's well worth reading, especially as Passover time approaches, man's search for meaning. Because through the ages, man has searched for purpose, meaning to life. Is there a God? What is our destiny? How can God allow evil to happen? What is the truth about good and evil? Especially, why is there suffering? These are things that human beings have sought answers for through the ages. But this statement tells us and reminds us that the root of human problems is basically spiritual. And all the efforts in major metro areas to solve the crime problem, solve lawlessness, the problems going on, cannot and do not get at the root. Because the root cause is basically spiritual. It manifests itself physically in all the symptoms that we've seen through the years. Such things as war and Holocaust, the spiritual problems being at enmity with God manifests itself physically with all of those problems. But it's really a problem of the heart. That's what Ezekiel was describing, that change would come. God's kingdom is the answer to the challenge of all human problems. God's kingdom is really the answer. Its full earthly manifestation will be in the amazing changes brought about following Christ's return and the millennium. That's when the full manifestation on earth of all the physical changes, as there are spiritual changes. It's as if, in a sense, when you think of God looking at the 1,000 years as one day, it's as if the millennium is job one for the kingdom God here on earth. First job, 1,000 years of physical and spiritual changes. Job one. Jeremiah chapter 31 also speaks to this. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we read beginning in verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Man will not be at enmity with God. They will all know God and will be living, learn to live God's way of life. So, while still physical, human beings then alive on this earth will not yet have taken their place in the kingdom of God, except for the ruling family of God. Physical human beings will live in the millennium, and they will live under the rule of God's kingdom, but as we'll see in a little bit, they will not yet be in the kingdom. And we'll see the scriptures that show us why that's not possible. They will not fully yet be in God's kingdom. But the beauty of God's plan is there's a time coming when they will. All human beings will have that opportunity to be in God's kingdom. So the millennium is defined by time because it's only the first phase. The kingdom of God is unbound by time because it never ends. It goes on for all eternity. So Christ returns. We'll be celebrating that at the Feast of Trumpets. Kingdom of God begins to be set up with Christ administering it in those initial stages. And the result is 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, the millennium. But the kingdom remained after those 1,000 years passed. Now, something else we've understood about the millennium is that conditions and people will not change overnight. It's not going to be an instantaneous change. There's a process of time involved. Because there is cause and effect, and we know how it was in our lives. It took time, and it's taken time to change. We're still changing. However long we've been in God's church, we're still changing, growing, learning. It's not something that happened all at once and immediate. Likewise, during the millennium, there is time involved in growing, changing, and the earth being repaired. All of this going to take place again during the millennium. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we know Satan the devil has been the great instigator of sin. Christ called him a liar and the father of lies, and his influence on human beings have been more inclined to listen to that than to God. And in a sense, it comes down to the two trees. How often do we go back to the two trees in the Garden of Eden? We refer to one as the way of give, and the other as the way of get. But from the beginning of the millennium, Satan and his demons are going to be restrained, not able to influence mankind. That will be a big difference then from what we have today. There's a statement in Habakkuk 2, verse 14. I'd like to read this out of the New Living Translation, but you can turn to Habakkuk 2, verse 14. And this is how the New Living Translation renders Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For as the waters fill the sea, the earth will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. Something that is certainly not so today. How aware are human beings of God's glory, of God's power? How aware are human beings of someday, you know, for this crime that I'm committing, I'm going to have to answer to God for it? In so many cases, people simply are not aware of the need to be aware of God. They haven't been taught anything about God. Haven't been taught God's laws. They haven't been taught fear of God. Habakkuk says that the world will be filled with an awareness of the glory of the Lord and a need to answer to that God. So the knowledge of God is going to be taught and responded to for conditions on earth to change. And that's going to take time. Those beautiful pictures of the millennium from Isaiah and other prophets will come. But God is not going to do it instantly by divine fiat. People will have the opportunity to repent and change, to become obedient to God, and to see the effects of sin removed. You will begin to see the changes that take place when sin is repented of and people begin to change. That's how it has worked in our lives. But that's just the start. Again, we know that God doesn't have his eye on just the physical as his ultimate goal. Sometimes, again, that's maybe where we stop when we think thy kingdom come or we pray thy kingdom come. Maybe we sometimes stop with the millennium and all the beauty and amazing change of that time, which will be wonderful. But see, that's not where God's eye is ultimately. God's eye is ultimately beyond that. Let's go to Ezekiel 37. In a few weeks, we will be observing the Feast of Tabernacles. The millennial picture caught by the feast, as said, isn't the end of God's plan. It's the sixth, seven annual festivals. There is a great step beyond the Feast of Tabernacles, described here in Ezekiel 37. Beginning in verse 11, and notice a statement that's found in this verse, Ezekiel 37, verse 11. Ezekiel was told, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say," so these bones are personified, as if they can talk, and they say, "Our bones are dry, our hope is lost. And we ourselves are cut off." Think about that statement. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off. That's mankind's condition without God's truth. Our hope is lost. We're cut off. Without understanding God's plan, without God's plan, this would be mankind's condition. Our hope is lost. We are cut off. We go on to read, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." And so we celebrate this with the eighth day, which was the last great day. It's described a little further in Revelation 20. Let's turn there, Revelation 20, let's read verses 11 and 12. That's quite a statement in verse 11, that without our, we have no hope and we are cut off. Our hope is lost. We ourselves are cut off again. Without God's plan, that's exactly what mankind's condition would be and what many believe is the case. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. We believe the books that were opened, of course, are the books of the Bible, because the next part of that verse says, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We are all judged by what's written in the books of the Bible. God judges us by our understanding and application of what we read in Scripture, which represents His mind, His thinking, and the change in our lives that have taken place. And then we can also be written in the book of life. This, of course, we believe is the second resurrection, a reference to the second resurrection, and the chance for those who have been blinded in this life to finally experience God's calling, to have their minds open to the truth. It's the beauty and the meaning of the eighth day, the last great day, that everyone has that opportunity. Some of you may recall years ago with the radio broadcasts, Carpenter Armstrong used to have a little bit of, he would inject some humor into this, you might recall. I remember hearing him talk about this second resurrection as the answer to the age-old question. What about those who have never heard of Jesus Christ? And he would go on and kind of elaborate on that a little bit. What about the Pygmy tribe in Africa that the missionary was on the way to teach them Christ and to get them to say the name of Christ? But on the way, he had a flat tire. And because he had fire stones instead of good years, they never heard the word of truth and they never heard of Jesus Christ. And so they're lost for all eternity and condemned to hell. And that, of course, doesn't make sense. God be that unloving. And of course, the second resurrection was the answer to that question. What about those who've never heard the name of Jesus Christ? The beauty of the second resurrection. But that is still not the end, as we know. Because there's Revelation 21. And we read in Revelation 21, in verses 1 through 4. Now I saw, John writes, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, God's dwelling place, is with men. And he will, I can turn the page, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That is, there is nothing anymore in existence that would cause tears. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Again, these verses show us where God is taking his family to this condition, where God dwells with them, with his spirit-born family, the New Jerusalem, and being permanently included in his family, his kingdom forever, the kingdom of God, a time when the Father himself will be dwelling with his family for all eternity. Notice how Peter describes a time coming to our planet, to the earth, in 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. It starts talking about how the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that begins a whole cascade of events. When Christ returns, there's a whole cascade of events that follow what happens. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So the day of the Lord is not just one day of Christ's return. The day of the Lord is a period of events, a whole period of change that's taking place. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Kingdom of God in which righteousness dwells. Only righteousness dwells. No longer evil, no longer sin, no longer struggling and fighting against thoughts or the influence of Satan or the influence of the world, but righteousness and peace dwelling for eternity. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. An amazing time yet ahead. The time is coming when the physical will be gone. The universe will be a place where only righteousness dwells in the form of the family of God. Righteous, spirit-born members of the family of God, the kingdom of God. The millennium is an exciting and incredibly important step on the path to the final goal. It's a step we celebrate every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and should. It's a step we celebrate every week on the Sabbath, Sabbath being a picture, that seventh 1,000-year period that the Sabbath is a picture of, the millennium. But the millennium is not the kingdom of God. It isn't the ultimate goal. It's not where God's eye is ultimately fixed. The millennium is, in a sense, job one for the kingdom, or for the family, or for the government of God, his spirit-born sons and daughters reigning with Jesus Christ 1,000 years. That's part of the kingdom, job one. But because it still deals with physical humans, and the millennium is limited for a period of time, it's not the kingdom of God. God's kingdom in its fullest and clearest sense has no physical limits. And that's just hard to imagine. Hard to imagine the kingdom of God with no physical limits and living for eternity. I commented this morning in Milwaukee, you know, that sometimes the thought of eternity, because our human minds can't wrap around the concept of eternity. And we think, how is it going to get boring? You know, to live for all eternity in the kingdom of God, is that something that we would ever tire of? I turn to Psalm, if I can find it, Psalm 16, I think, in verse 11, is a psalm that, to me, deals with that question and answers, says something very encouraging, very positive about dwelling in God's kingdom for all eternity. Psalm 16, where David wrote, "You, God, will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can it be any greater than that? Fullness of joy with God. Pleasures forevermore at his right hand. This is what God is offering to his family in the kingdom of God in its fullest sense. And the whole plan of God points to that eternal existence, salvation. The whole plan is focused on and pointed for that, being a part of the family of God for all eternity, and that will never end. Well, let's conclude with that scripture we read earlier, Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which says it so well about the kingdom of God. Isaiah 9 and verse 7, where it simply reads, "Of the increase of his government and peace, We could add to that what we read in Psalm. Joy, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. How zealous must God be to bring that time, that condition about? Everything involving the physical has limits. Our lives, et cetera, everything involving the physical has limits. Even the millennial reign of Christ is limited because it reigns over physical human beings on a physical planet for a specified amount of time. Time constrains us all. We are limited by time. Till we come to this point in God's plan that is not limited by time or any other physical limitation. That's our goal. That's God's purpose for mankind beyond the millennium. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, as we do every day, let's not stop with thoughts about the millennium. Let's not stop with thoughts about the physical changes that are going to take place. It will be so wonderful. When we pray, thy kingdom come, understand what God's eye is on, how his zeal is going to bring about his kingdom, and continue to pray diligently, your kingdom come.